Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the chair in front of you. It's page 884 in that Bible. It matters to me that we open our Bibles because this is how you keep me accountable. The congregation is called to keep the preacher, the pastor, accountable to preaching the Word of God, not my own opinion, but rather the Word of God. And so when you open the Bible and I open the Bible and I say, thus says the Lord, you look down and you say, yep, that's what the Lord said. And so then you're responsible, as am I, for responding in obedience to the Word of God. Amen? That's how faithful preaching should work. And so your part in that is to open your Bibles. So if you don't have one, page 884 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. While you're turning there, show of hands, how many of you went to the Toby Mac concert last night? Wasn't it awesome? Yes, it was awesome. I don't think that I've been to a concert, purely a concert, maybe ever in my life. I've gone to a bunch of conferences, youth conferences and things, where they bring in artists like Toby Mac and others, but it's part of a full day of preaching and other of worship and all this kind of stuff. So I've never just gone to a concert, but man, last night was awesome. And in the concert, Toby Mac. Now, he goes all the way back to my childhood. I mean, he and I are good buddies. Not really. But I remember him in his DC Talk days back when I was a kid. Jesus Freak and other albums. But anyway, so over 2 years ago, Toby Mac lost his oldest son. And so if you were a Toby Mac fan, you probably knew that. It was tragic. And he shared about that last night. He shared that it's been a little over 2 years since he lost his oldest son. And he said, Quad Cities, I come here frequently, and so I can't just stand up here and act like I'm okay. He said, I'm going through kind of a dark valley right now. And he thanked his fans and audience for support, prayers, and cards, and whatnot. But he said, I am confident that one day I will see my oldest son again. And he said, why do you think that I am confident that I will one day see my son again? He said, do you think it's because his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds? He said, no, that's not the case, because my son was a wild child. So his good deeds did not outweigh his bad deeds. He said, the reason that I have confidence that I'm going to see my son again is John 3:16. Let's bring it up. He said, the reason that I have confidence that I will one day see my son again is what it says right here. Why don't we read that together, that very familiar verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Toby Mac believes that truth, and evidently his son believed that truth. And so Toby Mac believes that one day he will see his son again. My question for you this morning is, do you also have the same assurance that one day when you die or when Jesus comes back, you will inherit eternal life? Today, you can have assurance. And if you don't have assurance today, if you don't know in your heart today that when Jesus comes or you die, that you'll go to a real place called heaven and spend eternity with him, then I believe that as a result of this passage that we're going to look at today, that you can have that assurance of salvation if you want it. Let's read here in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get in it verse by verse. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. What a blessed assurance that in Jesus Christ, sinners like us can know that we will have eternal life with the holy God. I pray that this morning we come to you with sincerity, that we give you our heart's affection and our mind's attention, and that we respond to you obediently and humbly. And we come now with anticipation, Lord, that you will change hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 32 and 33. Two other criminals were led out to be put to death with Jesus, and they came to the place that is called the Skull. Now, the Skull is a hill that protruded out of the side in the shape of a skull. It looks like a skull. Now, maybe you've heard it called other things, like Calvary, right? They led him away to Calvary. Well, that comes from the Latin word Calvaria. Or maybe you've heard it called Golgotha. Well, that's the Aramaic name for that hill. So whether you've heard it Calvary or Golgotha or the skull, the Greek word is cranium, which is where we get the term skull. So they led him out to the hill that is called the Skull or Calvary or Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Now, the process of crucifixion, they had a lot of variety of ways of crucifying people. They could be crucified on an I-shaped beam, just a vertical beam. They could be crucified on a traditional cross, like traditional Christianity understands it. It could be X-shaped, could be Y-shaped. They crucified Peter upside down on a cross because he said that he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. They could nail the crucified to the cross, or they could tie him up with ropes. And we have good reason to believe, in fact, scriptural support, that Jesus was nailed to the cross. How do we know that? Well, in John 20, verse 25, Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands," and this is post-resurrection, Thomas is told that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Thomas remarks, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," not the rope burns, which would certainly have been there if he had been tied, but rather the mark of the nails. Okay, and then in Psalm 22:16, we read the prophecy that they have pierced my hands and feet. Now, the New Testament does not tell us that they pierced his feet, but everything else in Psalm 22 was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, and so we have good reason to believe that in an act of cruelty, they not only nailed Jesus' hands to the cross, but also his feet. And they had a particularly agonizing way of doing that by turning extending the knees outward, flexing the knees outward, and piercing through the Achilles heel of both feet. What I think about when I read or reflect upon the piercings of our Lord is that new song that just came out. Maybe you've heard it. It says, "The only scars in heaven." Have you heard it? Have you heard it? It says, "The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. And the thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now." God in his providence is going to give every believer a glorified body. A body that is no longer broken. A body that is no longer marred by the scars of life. But Jesus kept his scars. When Jesus came out of the grave with his glorified eternal body, he was able to show Thomas. 8 days after Thomas said that, 8 days later, he came to Thomas and he said, "Put your hands, touch my scars." I think that will be an eternal reminder. Every time we go fishing with Jesus, every time we grab a sandwich, every time we race around the track with Jesus. I envision playing tennis with Jesus today. It was comforting to me. Every time we do anything with Jesus, I think we're going to be reminded of the cost that he paid to take us to a place of eternal joy, rest, peace, life. There will be no scars on those of us in heaven. The only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold us now. I think about my sister-in-law. I think about my daughter. My sister-in-law had a surgery before she passed, and it was called a zipper scar, and it went down her neck. And that song has meant a great deal to our family. My 2-year-old daughter, Kennedy, she had a lot of scars from ports for her cancer treatment. Those scars are gone now, and the only scars in heaven belong to Jesus Christ in his hands and possibly his feet and his side as he holds our loved ones in heaven. Crucifixion was a slow and painful way to die. And I want you to notice how few details the gospel writers give of the act of crucifixion. You know, you've seen Passion of the Christ, or if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, some of you are too young to have seen it. But if you've seen it, you saw the gore and the horror and the suffering. But notice that the gospel writers, they don't give a whole lot of attention to the actual crucifixion. Rather, what they focus on is the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes said, "The cosmic trauma has begun. There has never been such pain and physical and spiritual evil now came against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion had rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves. And even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin." Notice the details that Luke records in his crucifixion story. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, Jesus was literally crucified between sinners, in their midst, among them, like them. Isaiah 53:12 tells us, he predicts the suffering of the Christ. He said, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." When we see the innocent one of God, the Holy One of God, the Holy Son of God, when we see him crucified amongst the sinners, what we need to understand is that Jesus died more than just in the proximity of sinners. Jesus died in the place of sinners. He died so that sinners would not have to. He died in your place among sinners. We see here the mercy and the grace of God on full display. But you know, it even went further than Jesus being nailed to a cross. The mercy of God went further than even him just being nailed on the cross. In Isaiah 53, 12, it says, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Now let's look at verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. What an act of mercy. J.C. Ryle said that as soon as the great blood or the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges. Rather than threatening, rather than reviling, rather than calling down curses, don't you think that Jesus could have called down hailstones and fire upon the men who are driving the nails through his hands and through his feet? Don't you think that Jesus could have called down curses upon them? But instead he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was them? Father, forgive them. Who was them? Who were they? It was everyone that took part in the crucifixion. It was the Romans who yielded the hammer and the nails and lifted the cross and set it in the hole. It was the Jews who framed him. It was the people that watched on that did nothing to stop it. That's why Peter in Acts chapter 2 would rebuke the Jews. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, no excuses. You saw what God did through him. He said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter, in the first sermon ever preached post-resurrection, he preaches the gospel. He rebukes the Jews for their act in crucifying Jesus Christ, and it cuts them to the heart. And Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not certain that Peter would have been able to preach that sermon in which 3,000 people were born again, repented of their sin, and were baptized. I don't know that Peter could have preached that sermon to the Jews and said, you can be forgiven of your sin for killing Jesus, if Jesus had not prayed for their forgiveness on the cross as they are watching. The heinousness of God's people crucifying God's Son, nailing him on the cross. How could God possibly forgive that? And yet Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, cries out, Father, forgive them. We know that that was an effectual prayer because in John 11, Jesus says, Father, I know that you've always heard my prayers. God always hears Jesus' prayers, always hears and always answers the prayers of Jesus Christ. And the good news for sinners today is that Jesus is still interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing right now? Simultaneously, because he can do more than one thing, he's preparing a place for us, and he's interceding for us in heaven. Father, forgive them. Remember my blood. Remember my sacrifice. Yes, Jesus, even that sinner, I died for that sinner. My blood covers that sin too. Yes, even that. even that sin that no one thinks they could possibly be forgiven of. Yes, Lord, forgive them of that. Amen? Father, forgive them. I think that it was that realization that caused Charles Spurgeon to say, I feel like I can crawl into that pronoun, them. Father, forgive them. Who is them? Who are they? I am. You are. Like I said last week, it was the sin of the Jewish leaders that condemned Jesus to the cross, but it was my sin that held him there. So as Jesus becomes my sin, and he cries out, Father, forgive them, how could he not be talking about me too? Yeah, I think I can crawl into that pronoun, them. As he is nailed to the cross and says, forgive them, what does that reveal to us about the mercy of God made manifest through Jesus Christ? What does that tell us about his mercy? Some of you need to do a paradigm shift. Because when you think about God and when you think about Jesus, all you think about is judgment. You were raised in a judgmental home, a legalistic home. You went to a judgmental church. It was all about rules. It was what you can't do, what you can do, and God's going to send you to hell. Brother and sister, God has never sent anyone to hell. We're all condemned already. Hell is our default place. He stepped into humanity in the form of Jesus Christ in order to save us out of it. God is merciful. God is gracious. God made a way of escape from his just judgment. Amen. The other thing that confronts us is, what does this say about us and what we should do when people wrong us? As he's being nailed to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Is there anything that anyone could do to you that is more heinous, more grievous, more wrong than what the Romans did to Jesus on the cross? Is there a claim on our lives to forgive? I remember somebody teaching his disciples how to pray. And he said, part of that prayer, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Remember who that was? One Jesus Christ. As he teaches us to forgive others, and then he models for us the extreme end of that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At the end of verse 34, it's interesting that Luke captures, they cast lots to divide his garments. This is another fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In John 19, John tells us that what Jesus was wearing was a seamless tunic. So it was not easy to divide up among them. So if they were to try to take it apart, they would ruin the whole thing. So instead, they decide they're going to cast lots so that one person gets the tunic. But why would Luke record that? Not only is it a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22, but it's also a final act of humiliation. It's insult to injury. The very last thing that Jesus owned was being gambled for as he hangs on the cross. Maybe you've heard of family members bickering over a will when their loved one is deceased. And maybe you've heard that common refrain, they're not even in the ground yet.
and you're arguing over their stuff. Jesus still had the breath of life in him, and people are arguing and casting lots for the only thing he had left in the world. Complete removal of dignity. Maybe you've heard of a young woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Maybe you've read her book, The Hiding Place. She was a Christian in Nazi Germany, and she and her family helped Jews hide and escape the Nazis. Eventually, the Nazis found out what the family was up to and took them to the concentration camps. Corrie survived and was able to write the book, but her sister Betsy did not, and others in her family did not. And one of the stories that she captures is the indignity of being in a concentration camp. One of the exercises that the Nazis made the prisoners go through as a means of removing the humanity and the dignity from these captive was to force them to march in line naked and to be inspected by the guards. So here's the women lining up, and all of their clothing is removed from them, and all of their dignity is removed. And the guards are looking on, and Corrie recalls how the guards would consume them with their eyes. And it completely humiliated her every time it happened. And over and over again, week after week, stripped down and marched naked through the line of male soldiers for them to examine your body. And one day, Corrie remembered this story. And she cried out to her sister Betsy, who was in front of her. And she said, "Oh, Betsy, they took Jesus' clothes too." And she heard a little gasp out of her sister Betsy. And she said, "Oh, Corrie, I never thanked him for that." Brother and sister, do you thank Jesus that he died naked on the cross? Because he died naked on the cross, he knows what it means to be stripped of all human dignity. He can relate to you no matter how low you go. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Jesus died poor and naked as the people watched. Verse 35. And the people stood by watching. You ever been in a place where you need someone's help or sympathy or connection or at least support, and you just feel vulnerable and exposed, and they're just standing by watching? Maybe you've had nightmares about that. This is what Jesus experienced. The people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Here's a good distinction that we need to draw out. Luke makes this distinction. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. So the people were guilty of not doing anything. They watch as Jesus is stripped of his dignity and nailed to a cross, but the rulers scoffed, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself." Here's the irony. Two pieces of irony here. First of all, they said, "He saved others." They observed that he saved others. Why did they not respond to his saving of others? Why, if he saved others, would they put him on the cross? One might ask. That's some irony there. If you saw
that Jesus healed the demoniac, and you saw that Jesus healed the lepers, and you saw and rebuked him for healing the man who had a limp wrist and the woman who was stricken by blood. And if you know that he raised Lazarus from the dead, why have you not responded to him? Which is exactly the rebuke that Peter made in Acts chapter 2. You saw what God did through Jesus Christ. They are self-condemned. You saved, or he saved others. But they fail to make the connection. They miss the point because their logic takes them to the next step, which is, why don't you save yourself? Again, ironic that the only way Jesus could save others is by refusing to save himself. If Jesus had saved himself, which he could do, then you and I would not be saved. You and I would not have hope of salvation. The religious leaders had no concept of self-sacrificing love. Jesus could only save others by refusing to save himself. I get a sense here that Satan is having a field day in this moment. Any of you seen Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? The end of that movie, and I look, it's like 15 or 20 years old, so there's no spoiler alert. If you haven't seen it yet, shame on you. I'm going to spoil it for you, but at the end, they kill Aslan, and all of the evil forces are dancing around the dead lion as if we've won. We've beaten Aslan. That's exactly what I sense is happening right here. I sense that dark force. It's silent. Luke doesn't talk about what's happening. I don't want to speculate too much, but I know that Satan felt like he had just won. And he mocks Jesus, the Son of God, through his servants, those religious leaders. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil," to these men. These servants of Satan are mocking the Son of God as he hangs on the cross. It wasn't just the religious leaders, but also the soldiers jump in. Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now that wine that they offered him was a common drink that the soldiers drank. And so when Luke puts that in connection with mocking, we know that they were not trying to be compassionate. They were not trying to just quench a thirst. They were mocking Jesus as they provided him this wine. Now why would that be mockery? Well, perhaps the wine, full of nutrients and full of hydration, would actually extend and prolong the agony of Jesus' suffering. There was other concoctions that were meant to dull the pain, but this was just common wine. This is just what the soldiers drank on a regular basis. So in mocking Jesus, they give him wine to drink, and he rejects it. Then notice what they say to him. They say, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." We've heard that phrase before in Luke chapter 4. The Holy Spirit takes Jesus out to the wilderness before he begins his ministry. And there Jesus, after 40 days of fasting and no water, Satan comes and tempts him. And what does Satan begin to do? Begin to try to cause Jesus to doubt his identity. Just before the Holy Spirit takes Jesus to the wilderness, Jesus was baptized, and what happened? God the Father made a definitive statement, "This is my Son." And then Satan in the wilderness says to Jesus, "If you are." And here we have the Roman soldiers once again trying to cause Jesus to doubt his identity. He knows who he is. But that doesn't stop Satan from trying to cause him to doubt. And brother and sister, he hasn't changed his tactic. What he wants you to do is to forget who and whose you are. God makes a definitive statement. This is my Son. And he says to any of us in Christ, you are my child. But Satan wants us to forget and wanted Jesus to forget, and the Roman soldiers become mouthpieces of Satan. If you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourselves. There's an inscription over Jesus' head in verse 38. It says, "This is the King of the Jews." Now Pilate put that there and chose what to put there. And he did that not as a theological statement of submission, but rather to poke the Jews for causing him, forcing him, for backing him into a corner, to making him do something that he didn't want to do. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. He didn't want anything to do with it. He said he's an innocent man, but they back him into the corner. And so as a way of poking the Jews back, he puts, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, that may be Pilate's motive, but God put the sign there. In Proverbs chapter 21, it says, "God turns the king's heart like rivers of water in his hand." God wanted the sign placed above Jesus' head as once again a definitive statement. My Son is King of the Jews. In five verses, we see five Christological statements that are true, even if made by people who do not believe it. We read, Jesus is the Christ of God, the chosen one, the King of the Jews twice, and Christ. As Luke writes this narrative of Jesus' life, he does so with the purpose of allowing the reader to know for sure what they have been taught about Jesus Christ. Do you know for sure that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior? Through the mouths of the mocking religious leaders, the mocking soldiers, the mocking Pilate, the Son of God is proclaimed five times to be Christ, chosen, King of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So now the criminal joins the mockery and makes that Christ statement. But I want you to recognize that he makes that statement from a place of entitlement. Right? If you're the Christ, why are you saving us? If you're God, why am I still on the cross? That's not faith, is it? Luke says that the criminal railed at him, which literally means blasphemed him. The criminals blasphemed Jesus, or the one criminal blasphemed Jesus. And he says, I doubt that you really are this, but if you are, then you should rescue me. If you are who you say you are, then you owe me something. Does that sound familiar to
Maybe thoughts that you've had.
God, I don't know if you exist or not. But if you do, I want you to save my mom. God, I don't know if you exist or not, but I want you to heal me of my cancer. I don't know if you exist or not, but I want you to preserve my job.
I don't know if you exist or not, but if you do exist, then you owe me something. That's not faith. That's entitlement. What is faith?
Faith comes out in the next three verses where the other criminal rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Let's pause there. He rebuked him. He said, That philosophy, that line of reasoning is false. God, I don't believe in you, but if you exist, you owe me something. That is false. It's blasphemous. He rebukes him for that. And then he says, do you not fear God? There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense that God is holy and that they are condemned by this holy God. There's a sense that they need to pay for the sin debt. He says, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly. In other words, this criminal on the cross who was put there for some likely very serious crimes says, this is just what we deserve. He's foreshadowing what Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We're just getting what we deserve. We deserve to be nailed to this cross because we're sinners, because we're criminals. But then we see that this man has faith in Jesus and what we now call the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Meaning that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, becoming our sin and taking upon himself the full wrath and punishment of God, so that anyone who believes in him and calls out to him in faith will not perish but have eternal life. When he saw the innocent king of the Jews hang on the cross, he reasoned that this man must have a kingdom. And if he has a kingdom, this innocent man probably has the power to bring him into that kingdom. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In Colossians 1:3, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's salvation. At one point, you were held captive. You were enslaved in a darkness. You were held captive by Satan. You followed him, Ephesians 2. But in Christ, you have been transferred out of darkness into another kingdom, a kingdom of light. That's already happened. That's why the Bible says that we are already seated with him in heavenly places. It's already as good as done. We have been transferred from darkness into a kingdom of light. We are citizens of that kingdom. And who is king? Jesus is king of that kingdom. Now wonder, did this simple, what I would call a deathbed confession, although it was on a cross,
But did that simple deathbed confession work? Was it effectual? Did it do anything for the man?
Is it possible that a man who is hanging on a cross for his own crimes could possibly be forgiven and inherit eternal life through one simple statement, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom? Well, let's find out. Verse 43 says, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Did it work? Better believe it worked. When Jesus says truly, he means truly. He means there's no doubt about this. He says today, meaning it's immediate. There is no purgatory. There's no intermediate space where the dead go. We go to be with Jesus, or we go to eternal torment. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, in his mind, the way he understood it, and it is right to be absent the body, to breathe your last breath, is to then immediately wake up in the presence of Jesus. Jesus said, today you will be with me. The greatest gift of heaven are not the streets of gold. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the crystal sea. It's not the beautiful trees that are going to yield life, giving fruit in all of their seasons. The greatest gift of heaven is Jesus. We get to be with Jesus for all of eternity. Now, what about paradise? Where is that? What is that? Well, that word was used to describe the Garden of Eden, that perfect dwelling place of man and God. It's also used in Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, and he's talking about heaven. And then Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about heaven. He says, today you will be with me in heaven. So did that deathbed confession work? Absolutely it did. And brother and sister, this man had no opportunity to demonstrate a changed life. You think about all the other people that Jesus encounters, right? The adulterous woman comes to my mind. And what does he say to her? He says, where are your condemners? He says, we don't have one. They've all gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Now she has an opportunity to demonstrate a changed life. She can go and sin no more. The demoniac came back in his right mind, fully clothed, sat at the feet of Jesus, could demonstrate he was changed by Jesus. The lepers walked and they could show the priests that their skin has been healed and that they've been changed. Zacchaeus could make a statement, I'm going to give everything that I have to the poor. I'm going to pay back all the people that I've wronged. I'm changed. Could this man demonstrate that he was changed? No. Once again, we need a paradigm shift. We imagine that God's salvation is contingent upon me demonstrating that I'm changed. Today, you will be with me in paradise.
the day that you call out to Jesus for forgiveness of your sin, you are saved forever. If the Lord grants you a process of sanctification, and it's slower for some people than it is for other people, but if you've genuinely been born again, you've replaced your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the Lord allows you to live, you're going to be in a process of sanctification, but your salvation is secure the moment you cry out for forgiveness. And yes, even if on your deathbed. But folks, the reality is that you may have less time to respond than the man on the cross. He may have lasted days on the cross. You may be met with your fate on your way home from lunch. Or we may hear that trumpet sound that announces the return of our Lord and Savior as he comes back as conquering king, and it will be too late. And so you and I should have the same sense of urgency to deal with our sin as the thief on the cross. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. What a blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect communion, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That is my story, and that was the story of the criminal on the cross, and it can be your story today. Do you know for sure that when you die, you will be ushered into eternal life with Jesus in paradise? If not, I want to invite you this morning. We're going to do an invitation today as the worship team returns. We don't do this very often. We're going to invite you to respond, to do something with what you have just heard. Maybe that something is simply falling prostrate at the stage and saying, Jesus, thank you for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for becoming my sin. Jesus, thank you. Or maybe it's coming interceding for that loved one. Jesus, I need you to save my sister, my brother, my uncle, my aunt, my father, my mother, my spouse, my child. Would you please open their hearts and open their eyes to see the gospel and be saved? Or maybe, brother and sister, it is you that needs to be saved this morning. You're not here by accident. You have heard the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. If you want to know for sure that when you die, you go to heaven, place your faith in Jesus Christ today. We're not going to drag this on like a Southern Baptist revival, but as long as people respond, we're going to play. So as we stand, we're going to invite you to come. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy displayed for us in the person of Jesus on the cross. Oh, Lord, thank you that you died naked. You know what it is like to have all of your human dignity stripped of you. There is no person that has ever gone lower than you. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to respond to your grace. In Jesus' name.